They had been told about how their sexual conduct should be, but they may not have made the connection of just how very important that is in walking with Christ. It may have seemed like a peripheral issue to them. Well, Paul took away that misconception and replaced it with a head-on push for sexual purity. Then Paul commends them for doing well in something that they did understand and viewed as being important, did understand and view as being a Christian service. And that was loving other fellow believers. They got that. And this morning, Paul moves back to a topic they may not have understood. Maybe it's because those in their culture were mocking this whole idea of resurrection of the dead. Paul answers a question they had about what happens to those believers who die before Christ returns. And maybe they thought that they would miss sharing that great event. That may have been their concern. Maybe they had doubts about them resurrecting at all. It's difficult to know from the text. But Paul's answer is intended to explain what happens to the dead believers at Christ's return. Now, it looks like Paul may have talked about this previously in a way that, for whatever reason, didn't clarify what would happen to people who die prior to Christ's return. It's really easy to understand how that could happen. You know, if anyone who is taught for any length of time can understand how you can miss something important or say it in such a way that people don't understand it. He may have thought it was self-evident, but he finds out that they really didn't understand. So he circles back to teach them how it all works. Verse 13, "But we don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope." This article is from the New Scientist website. It's from the New Scientist website. Richard Waverly was a 37-year-old history teacher. One day he was driving to work, tired after a late night and hungry from skipping breakfast. He was also in a bad mood following a row with his wife, who he suspected of having an affair. At a busy junction, he lost control, drove into a telegraph pole, and was thrown through the windscreen. The paramedics said he was dead before he hit the pavement. Now, this story is fictitious, but when psychologist Jesse Baring narrated it to volunteers, he discovered something you probably couldn't make up. Ask questions such as, "Do you think Richard knows he is dead? And do you think he wishes he had told his wife he loved her before he died?" Large numbers of volunteers answered yes. For many who had already professed a belief in the afterlife, that was no big surprise. However, even people who totally rejected the idea of life after death, so-called extinctivists, also answered yes. That's the end of the article. Have you ever been amazed at the wishful thinking that people hold toward death? A lot of them think that anyone they care about is going to be whisked into some sort of spirit life full of beautiful things. Maybe they become a butterfly or a spirit floating around, looking at us, there for guidance. If you were to ask them what authoritative source they rely on for that information, they couldn't answer it. They couldn't begin to. They don't have a source. Their imagination, I guess. Hope in Scripture is wildly looking forward to good things that we know are going to happen. A Christian has hope. A Christian has real hope. We know that if we're in Christ, we will live forever with Christ after we die. It's always amazing to see those with no hope drum up a religious belief to give them what they wish for. They have nothing to base it on. It's just wishful thinking, but they cling to it for dear life, literally. Now, not everyone does that, though. Some people are consistent. They want there to be life after death, but they've given up that hope in their maybe atheistic mindset. Those are people more consistent with their logic. They're not as many, but there are some. Those people don't even pretend to have any hope. They're the best examples of those who mourn so deeply because they won't allow themselves to delude themselves with an idea of life after death. When Paul thought of the Thessalonians suffering from the idea of their loved ones not being resurrected, or maybe being left out of the glorious event of Christ's return, when he thought of them mourning like the atheist, he felt moved to remove their suffering right away. He had to address that. He was driven to address that. He wants to inform them. He wants them to cheer up because of the good news. When they suffer the loss of a loved one, they're still mourned for the loss. The mourning is assumed. It hurts deeply to lose somebody that we love. Mourning is going to happen no matter how blessed that person's future is. Because mourning is mostly about our loss, about our hurt, our pain. And that is to be expected in this life that we live in. But when we know a person is in Christ, we have a real fact-based, God-promised expectation of a wonderful outcome. Christian mourning is ambivalent mourning. Ambivalent is feeling very strongly in two ways. I've used this before, but it's the easiest illustration. It's watching your mother-in-law drive off the cliff in your new Cadillac. You feel strongly both ways. Well, we feel opposing things at the same time. We have hope and we have sadness, and they're mixed. If a non-believer orients to the facts, all they have is sadness. That's it. Any hope is just wishful thinking to help them cope with their sadness. Paul wants the Thessalonians to do the hopeful mourning. And note that he says those who are asleep. Now, in this text, Paul uses the word sleep three times to describe death. There are basically two doctrines that Christians believe about the state of a believer after death. They're based on what the individual believes about the relationship of the soul and the body in Scripture, or the spirit and the body. Most Christians believe that when a person dies, their body is dead, but their spirit is ushered into the presence of Christ. And here are some of their proofs. Acts 7, 59 and 60 say, "And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep." Stephen stated something he clearly believed would happen, and it would appear that he had no problem with the spirit being separated from his body, or he would have just said, "Receive me," or something similar. But he didn't. He was specific. He said his spirit. Ephesians 3, 14 and 15 say, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named." From whom every family in heaven and on earth. Paul's reference to families in heaven is commonly understood as Christians who have died and are in heaven. This verse seems to say that there are families in heaven presently, right now. How could they be if bodies and spirits could not be apart? And then in 2 Corinthians 5, 6 through 9, it says this, "So we are always of good courage. We know that while we're at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him." Paul seems very comfortable with the idea of the separation from an us that is in the body, our physical body, and an us that is apart from our bodies. When we're away from the Lord, we are at home, or away from the body, we are at home with the Lord. The idea is at least not clearly stated that when our body is resurrected, we'll be with the Lord. It doesn't say that. It is when we are absent from our body, implying that there is a separation. Paul also told the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Now, Jesus could have meant that I am telling you today, comma, you will be with me in paradise later. But that would be wasted words. If you're dying on a cross and you can hardly breathe, do you think you'd waste words? I don't think it's likely. Then James 2:26 says, "For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." Now, we could go on and on. If you want to read from the beginning of the Bible to the end, you're going to find a lot of mixed ideas. And that's not to say that any of them are untrue. It's just some of them are figurative, some of them are literal, and we need to figure out which is which. But anyway, I could go on that side. Now, the early church fathers disagreed about this. The debate seems to have gone back and forth for a while, and the spirit-body separation became the most popular at some point. Now, a Baptist deacon named Henry Grew wrote a tract about it in 1837, in which he laid out a teaching about soul sleep. It was notable because that was not the common view. And it seems like we Baptists have a tendency to stir things up. Then in 1841, a Methodist preacher named George Storrs preached 6 sermons about it. About the same time, William Miller, who was beginning a cult known as the Millerites, who had a date figured out for the second coming, that was all starting. And Storrs joined the Millerites, and he was a preacher there. The Seventh-day Adventists and the Jehovah's Witness both came out of the Millerite movement, and both embraced the idea of soul sleep. And then Herbert Armstrong came along later and appears to have borrowed concepts from both of those groups. Now, because we can trace this teaching through questionable sources, that does not prove that the concept is wrong. They just made it popular. In fact, I've read that cults often emphasize something that may be true, that maybe mainstream Christianity might be wrong about, and then they use that to gain credibility for all of their teachings. It's like, we're right about this one, we can prove that we're right about this one, so believe us, trust us for everything else. If you go through the whole Bible, looking at all the references, like I said earlier, you're going to find a mixed bag. Very often you'll find verses that you'd first interpret as the soul sleeping and not being aware, dead being dead. Ecclesiastes 9:4-5 says, "But he who is joined with all the living has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten." That appears to say that the dead are dead. Numbers 6:6 says, "All the days that he separates himself to the Lord, he shall not go near a dead body," and the word for body there is soul. So it's another evidence for soul sleep. This looks like the word commonly used for the soul that separates from the body, and it's used as a synonym for a dead body. So the soul does not live on, but dies. In Genesis 1 and 2, a soul is not added to Adam. Life is breathed into him. This is to make the point that it is the body that has life. Without it, there's no life. Then in Daniel 12:2, it says, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt." This appears to say that the dead need to wake up, not to have their spirit joined back with their bodies, but to wake up. Martin Luther, who is always a mixed bag and you never know what's going to come out of him, he believed in soul sleep. He says this. He says, "The theory of the immortality of the soul was one of those false doctrines that Rome, borrowing from paganism, incorporated into the religion of Christendom. Martin Luther classified it with the monstrous fables that form part of the Roman dunghill of the cradles." Then he goes on, commenting on the words of Solomon in Ecclesiastes, that the dead know not anything. The reformer says, "Another place proving that the dead have no feeling. There is, saith he, no duty, no science, no knowledge, no wisdom there. Solomon judges that the dead are asleep and feel nothing at all, for the dead lie there, accounting neither days nor years. But when they are awakened, they shall seem to have slept scarce 1 minute. Now, I had thought about a series of sermons to fully investigate this doctrine, but I decided against it. The reason? This is not a divisive issue like the Sabbath was. The logic of the Sabbath doctrine makes it divisive. The logic of soul sleep, or the ability for the soul to be separated from the body, is not divisive. Everyone agrees, both parties agree on the final state of the elect. Whether they're awakened or their soul is rejoined with their bodies does not matter all that much. No one who believes either way is going to be disappointed. The next thing they will know after death is that they're with Christ. We know that for sure. We agree on that. So there's no big problem. I think the reason that soul sleep has gotten such an anathema to evangelical Christianity is that those who hold this view often hold other views that are divisive, and some outright heretical. So we tend to lump them all together instead of looking at them separately. And I think that actually gives cults more credibility in their ranks when we try and treat it that way. If we attack soul sleep with the same dogmatism as we attack an errant gospel, the cult can say, like I was saying, look what a strong position we hold, and these people are wrong. So trust us, they're wrong about everything. So even though the word sleep is used here for death, this was a common way to refer to death. I think we're wise not to read too much into that word. So let's look at the context to see what Paul's talking about. Verse 14. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Okay, so the Thessalonians had the understanding that Christ died and rose again. They had that clear. This is not part that was giving them trouble. After all, that's a core belief in salvation. Now, the Corinthians even had trouble with this. The Corinthian church, I would not have wanted that church. But anyway, the Thessalonians didn't have that problem. So Paul extends this resurrection, the resurrection of Christ, to all believers. Since Christ died and rose again, then through Christ, God will resurrect all believers who have died. Note that it's interesting here that Paul says, will bring with him. Will bring with him. He will explain a bit what Paul means in a bit. Verse 15, for this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. What does Paul mean by a word from the Lord? We declare to you by a word from the Lord. What's he mean? It means either that Paul is applying a principle that Christ said, and it's found in Scripture, or it's something that Christ said that didn't make it to Scripture, but Paul knew about it, or it was revealed by Christ to Paul or one of his prophets. We don't know, but Paul was certain on this point. The Christians who are living up to the point that Christ returns will not get to go first to meet with Christ. Now, there's something very important here that we won't see in our English words. And this is important in your study of end times. The word for coming is parousia. Parousia. It's a special word. It was normally used to describe visitations of an emperor or dignities to a city. Okay, so we go back to where it says, who are left until the coming of the Lord. That's the word that's being used. The coming of the Lord, like a king visits a city. Then we go down to verse 17, and we are to meet Christ in the air. The word for meet is special, too. Gene Green comments that this word for meet was almost a technical term that described the custom of sending a delegation outside the city to receive a dignitary to walk back into town with that dignitary. When we put those two words together, we get what I believe is the real picture here. The ultimate dignitary, the ultimate dignitary, Christ, is coming like a king, actually returning to the earth. A contingent of those on earth who love him and long for his return are going to him prior to his arrival on the earth in order to accompany him to his arrival on the earth. That's the picture the Thessalonians would have understood by the word picture that Paul chose. John Chrysostom understood Paul's meaning in the same way. He says, "For when a king drives into a city, those who are honorable go out to meet him, but the condemned await the judge within." Let's go to verse 16. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." Okay, cry of command, voice of archangel, sound of trumpet. What does that bring to your mind? Loud. Does anything about that seem like it's being done in secret? I think this would ruin all the movies about the rapture where Christians are disappearing all over the place and nobody can figure out why. Can Christ not yell out enough for people to hear? Can angels not garner attention? Do God's trumpet players not have sufficient volume? Those who believe that this passage is talking about a rapture of believers prior to the Great Tribulation have to do business with these words and concepts. The way this is worded, it creates a mental picture of something that's highly visible and highly audible. You could be anywhere and you will know this was going on. Let's look at the parts. Cry of command. Cry of command. This is Christ commanding that all of his children, dead and alive, come to be with him. The word used here is used for an order which an officer shouts to his troops, a hunter giving commands to his dogs, a charioteer to his horses, or a shipmaster to his rowers. Those require loud sound. This is not like the cry of command by so many parents where the cry is made and nothing happens. No, this is the authoritative cry that's made, and dramatic things happen. Christ calls his people come, and his people come whether they're dead or alive. That is power. A voice of an archangel. Now, we don't know what the archangel says, but whatever it is, it'll be clear and it'll be something that is accomplishing God's will. Maybe it's a command to all the angels to carry out what Christ just commanded. We don't know. And the sound of the trumpet of God. The way this is worded, it appears that it's the angel who blows the trumpet. A trumpet was often used to signal an opportunity to hear from God. We read about it in our text this morning, that there was a trumpet called, and it called all the people to hear from God. Meetings with God were signaled with trumpet blasts, Exodus 19, 16, and 17, which we saw. When Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, a trumpet was blasted. When the marriage of the Lamb with its bride meets its culmination, a trumpet blast is appropriate in Revelation 19, 7. The trumpet was used when Jehovah was coming to rescue people from oppression, Zephaniah 1, 16. The final trumpet is also the signal for the dead to rise and for the living to be changed and for the elect to be gathered in Matthew 24, 31. For those of us who are in Christ, this is a glorious truth. It is full of joy and hope. This will be the best trumpet player we have ever heard. He'll be playing, "Come See Jesus," to every believer. That's got to hit the top 10 in eternity. Now, while Christ descends, believers ascend. Depending upon your view of what happens when people die, either the souls of the believers will come with Christ to be united with their risen bodies, or the risen bodies will be given life and the bodies with life will rise. But this scripture demands that the dead here are resurrected. That's the first thing to happen. Verse 17, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Okay, so do they get to the Lord first, or are they just started first because they have further to go? Scripture doesn't make that clear, and let me ask you, do you care? Do you care at all if the dead get there first? Would you care if you were alive and the dead reached Christ first? I think Christ, though, is kind of like Carla's mom here. We'll all get there at the same time because she never wants to show any favoritism. So, you know, maybe Christ will do the same thing. I don't know. But really, who cares? Just going is our goal. Who we beat there doesn't matter. And if we were living as that kind of person, I suspect we were not going to make that journey anyway. Now, the word for caught up is the word that movies are made of. The word is rapto, and that's where we get the idea rapture. Now, this word is a very interesting one, and all of its meanings give us clues about what's really going on here. It means to catch away speedily, to seize by force, to claim for oneself, to move to a new place, to rescue from danger. Every one of these things is going to happen to a believer. This event is going to happen very quickly. All of the wording conveys that to us. This will happen so fast that the wicked will not have time to repent. 1 Corinthians 15, 51 and 52 says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We're not going to all die. But we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. Now, imagine if this was a government program. This would take 100 million years. And even then, there'd be mistakes. But God is going to take billions of believers, raise them, give them new bodies in the time it takes to blink. In fact, this is faster than a blink. It's when your eye moves from one place to another. Your focus is from one place to another. Does that seem impossible? Of course it does. Of course it does. But this is God we're talking about. This is mind-blowing. You ever feel like sometimes when you think about God and you think about everything God does, it's too much like a fairy tale? You know, because God is that. He's unbelievable. Except that we can trust him and believe what he says. We can't figure it out. I mean, he knows what all of us ate for breakfast this morning, if we ate breakfast. You know, it's just that in itself would blow our minds. And then you multiply that by, you know, 6 billion people and 100 billion events of everyone's lives, and he knows it all, and it's not our. He doesn't have to think about it or consider it. This is all mind-blowing. All right, and from then on, we will always be with the Lord. After that twinkle, that change, that miracle that will happen to everyone. This is so wonderful. Is it hard for us to wait for this? I think it should be. Maybe it should be harder than it is. Now, one of the reasons I've moved from a futuristic, Israel-focused, temple-built, raptured church prior to tribulation view on end times is because of the word trumpet. I think there is only one last trumpet, and it happens at the end of time, as we know it, when Christ returns to judge the living and the dead. He'll call his people to him as he comes to earth, and it will be amazingly swift. And judgment will happen to both believers and non-believers. For believers, it will be for rewards. For non-believers, it will be for punishment. Now, Scripture is very clear how unbelievers will be judged. they'll be condemned due to their sin. And what an awful fate awaits anyone who does not have Christ for salvation. And that should always be in our focus as we're dealing with unbelievers. I know I've gotten callous to that over time. I can remember as a kid, like I would always ask my parents, is that person a Christian? Because that was the most important thing about them. And if they weren't, I was concerned. Well, I've hardened to that. And I want to get back. And I hope that we all grow in our sensitivity to the need of those people who are going to hell. Now, I'm not real clear about the judgment of believers. I'm going to throw something out here because it might do some good. I hope it stirs up study. But Christ keeps talking about everything is going to be revealed. You know, secret stuff being revealed. And the other thing that we are rock solid on is that no sin will be remembered against us. No sin will ever be held against us in judgment. But in light of all the scriptures saying that everything will be judgment, might some stuff become evident? I think it might come down to either we expose our sins to one another, or he will. How would that change how honest we are with each other? Like we're told over and over again to confess our sins with one another. And what happens if we don't? Well, we know we lose confidence and joy and things like that. But that's worthy of considering. It's worthy of thinking about and studying. Let me know what you come up with. But whatever the case, we are changed. We are given new bodies. We'll be with Christ forever. All of our tears will be washed away, taken away. So there'll be no reason for sorrow after whatever point that is. No harm will ever come to us again. All will be good and no sin will be held against us. Those things that we have done for Christ will receive their reward. That's why and that's how we are to be storing up treasures in heaven. This is the event where the treasures are converted from deeds to rewards. That's going to be a good day. That's going to be a good day. Verse 18, therefore encourage one another with these words. What is there in your life that you struggle with that will not be remedied when Christ returns? What problem do you have that will not be fixed when Christ returns? What pain are you experiencing that will not be relieved when Christ returns? When the world comforts the world, it's with a shallow optimism. They can't know if things are going to get better, and they will certainly get very much worse with time. When a believer comforts a believer, he has the promises of God to base the comfort on. It's worthy of belief. It is rock solid. It's more real than what we see. It's encouragement that can be counted upon and depended upon. We can encourage each other with these words. Christ is coming. Is your life tough right now? Christ is coming. Are you tempted to fear? Christ is coming. Is your health failing? Christ is coming. Is the price you are being asked to pay high? Christ is coming. Hang in there. The trumpet music will begin any time. I think a wonderful application this morning is to intentionally live for Christ's coming. A good question is, what do I want to be found doing when Christ returns? Am I doing that? What do I want to be found doing when Christ returns? Am I doing that? If not, we should repent and change. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for the detail that you give us, and we thank you for the detail that you don't. We thank you for the clarity that you are coming back. You are coming back.